Good morning. You can be seated. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Obadiah. Though we're in 1 Corinthians, you can turn there as well. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I am going to be starting in the book of Obadiah. That may seem a little strange, but it will hopefully make sense. So if you have the right Bible, that would be on page 1261. So if anybody has the same Bible I'm using for preaching, we got to talk because you're a Bible nerd because they're so fun to geek out. Tony, you've geeked out on Bibles. Has anybody else geeked out on Bibles? Who? Nobody has? Just you? Do y'all know what it means to geek out on a Bible? Like, it's not just going to the store and grabbing one off the shelf. Like, there's really nice Bibles where you get into how many signatures there are and all sorts of stuff. It's really nerdy. So I've done that, and it's been an enjoyable thing. This, my preaching Bible, I lost it a couple months ago. Y'all remember I accused somebody of taking it? And nobody took it. It was me. Danny, did you do that? Did you hide it? I actually was when I was going in November, it was when I was going out to Arizona, is that where I went? Where was that? Texas. Sent to the Alamo, that's in Texas. It's been too many things happened in my brain. I went by, I like stayed, I did not forget the Alamo. I stayed like right by the Alamo. I walked by it every day twice, coming and going from the Airbnb I stayed in. But I took it home. So my preaching Bible is very specific because it's verse by verse. That's what I'm going after. So I forget the Alamo. Don't forget the Alamo, but you know. So, gosh, I just dig holes all the time. Just jump into the text. Yeah. So, did everybody find Obadiah? See, I'm just trying to buy time. Thanks, Evan. So, I appreciate it. So, okay, let's go. So, let me give you a little bit background of why I feel like the Lord led me to study and look at Obadiah this morning. Because the text that we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 actually is Paul addressing a very specific topic that actually occurs in the book of Obadiah. And I think it's helpful for us to see how the Lord promises in the Old Testament to work through some things and how he shows his sovereign reign, that when we get into the New Testament, we also see, hey, the way that God operated in the Old Testament will also be the way he operates here. And it gives us an understanding of, one, his sovereignty, but also of his faithfulness, and then two, how we should rightly expect the Lord to operate in some things. And so what we're dealing with in this topic in particular is the topic of pride. And so we're going to see that topic coming both in Obadiah and then in 1 Corinthians as Paul is addressing the church there. So let me give you a little bit of background about Obadiah. What was happening, this was about the year 587 BC. And the Israelites had been under persecution, and the persecution was particularly under the Babylonian influence. The Babylonians had continued to come in, and they were persecuting the Jews, and they were taking them away from Israel and into exile. And so what we have here in Obadiah is a prophecy that's presented both to the Israelites, but is also one to Babylon, if you will, and the Edomites in particular here. And so does anybody remember anything about the Edomites? There's a really particular interest that we have here about the Edomites as the Lord addresses them. Okay, I'm sure some of you do, but I'm going to give you the quick piece. Mason, you and I have talked about this recently. The Edomites are people that were rooted in the lineage of Esau. Okay, so that's a key phrase, and we've looked at that in Malachi. Paul brings it up in Romans, where we see in Malachi, it's Jacob that I've loved, and it's Esau that I've hated. And so here, part of the reason I think the Lord has put this tag, if you will, on the Edomites is because of this tone that they have that we see here in Obadiah, that they are a prideful nation. So let's pick up. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 just to give a little bit of the context, and then I'll make a few comments about it, and we'll pick up a couple verses later. So here's what we read in Obadiah verse 1. By the way, it's only one chapter. So if you had a hard time finding it, don't worry, because it's only like 1.5, 2 pages, okay? So here we go. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up! Let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Wow, so we get this promise that is given through Obadiah to the nation of Israel, but by nature, because the Edomites are hearing that, they are also indicted for this. And the indictment is this, that they lived in these rock cliffs. So it was as if they were up high. No one could get to those positions except they had somehow figured out how to do that very effectively. And so it said, this text says that it was like they soared up like eagles from their heights, and they would descend down and attack. And so you get this picture that no one could defend against them. You think just about specific battle strategy, right? If you have the high ground in battle, you have an advantage because it's just tougher for the enemy to ascend the hill. You can see and take a survey of everything that's going on and to descend into the attack much more quickly. So the Edomites had that. And what it did is it led them into this position of pride where they thought they were untouchable. And so the Lord says what in verse 4? I love this. From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. See, he's emphasizing, though you may think that you can overcome any nation, I am going to bring you down because the Israelites are my people. You have offended me by attacking them and putting them under burden, and I will not have this happen forever. So look over in verses 15 through 18 now. So remember in the Old Testament, there's a concept called the day of the Lord that really has this idea that there's a future reckoning point that the Lord is going to bring. It's both in that time, but we also think of it as in future. So think about how the prophecy, there's an occurrence usually at one point in history, but then there's also a future coming day of the Lord as well when he will reign forever. So this concept, let's pick this up here, thinking through that. Verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done it, shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For you, as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. You hear this picture of the Lord bringing this day of the Lord, this impending doom upon the people of Edom, upon Esau and his descendants, for all that they have done against the Israelites. And the promise is what? The Israelites and the house of, he says, the house of Joseph and the house of Jacob, they shall thrive. Folks, I want to remind you of an important biblical principle that I think we struggle with in our culture today because we are so, we're a culture that's so quickly and immediately satisfied by things. We pick up our phones when we want information and just Google and think, oh, we get it. We don't have to go to the library and thumb through encyclopedias. Does anybody remember the days of encyclopedias? Okay, I remember those things. Going through, my parents had a set and we'd use those to write reports and stuff out of it. Go to the library, get books. Now I have a library. If I need a book, I order it, and it's electronically sent to me. It's crazy. Like, within minutes, I'm accessing those things. We live in a society that is so quickly and easily satisfied. We need to remember the Lord doesn't operate that way. The Lord is long-suffering, yet he is always just, he is always loving, and he will bring about his plans. And sometimes his plans and the timing of his plans are far different than ours. And we need to wait patiently upon the Lord. I think, Michael, that ties into what you read out of Psalm 111 this morning, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? That when we trust him and we recognize that he is the one who is acting consistently and according to his plan, that we can trust that plan. I just love this out of Ephesians 1 that just pops into my mind. Ephesians 1 is basically a layout where Paul talks to the church, or writes to the church at Ephesus, about the plan of salvation. And he says that Christ came in what? The fullness of time. And we need to recognize that how and when God operates is sovereign, is perfect, and right. And we at times need to wait on him. And the problem is, I think for the Israelites here and what we read in Obadiah, is they're probably longing for that retribution. They're longing for something to change. Folks, I can tell you this. We as a current society, we're longing for change all the time. We ought not to be satisfied with where we are, because if we're walking with the Lord, he ought to be sanctifying us in the process to our glorification, and that means that we are transforming into the likeness of Christ so that we walk humbly with him, not in our pride. See, when we don't wait on the Lord, what happens? We take things into our own hands, and then pride becomes the real issue, doesn't it? Because we are operating in our own strength and not the Lord's. So let me prove that now biblically with 1 Corinthians. So let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So here we find Paul, and are y'all feeling like maybe Paul sounds like a little bit of a broken record with all this talk about the leaders in the church and how people are following these leaders and how it's a struggle? I think I can get that way. I feel like, you know, okay, Paul, I got it. But at the same time, I want to remind you of a very important truth. The scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, okay? There must be a reason that there's a repetition in these things. And I don't know if that maybe it's for me, maybe it's for the leaders and the people in the church at that time as well, but I can be hard-headed in moments. Have y'all ever just found you don't learn the lesson the first time through? Am I the only one? No. Okay, so that's sarcasm, I hope. Okay, so, right? Paul's going to use a ton of sarcasm in a minute, so that's good. We're on track for where he is. And I think that's part of what Paul is dealing with. He's trying to like make sure, and again, through the power of the Holy Spirit inspiring him to kind of hit these things again and again, so that the people will recognize it's not just one time, it's not just two. Oh, this is a serious issue that we're facing. And in this, we're going to see Paul get really sarcastic, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But let's pick up in verses 6, and I'm going to read 6 and 7 to start with. So 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6 and 7. He says, "I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So remember, what Paul's saying is, in context, he's saying, hey, you keep following and elevating all these different thinkers, Apollos and Paul and others who are, you're hearing, and you're saying, I like to follow him. He's a better speaker. He's got a different level of intellect. All of those things, they're basically developing a prideful system in the church that is proving unhealthy. And Paul's saying, get rid of that. Don't be puffed up. And so what's really interesting to me here in this is, in this indictment, Paul basically calls them to account with three questions. Did you see that in verse 7? Let's look at those again. He says this in verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So let's look at those three questions. Essentially, the first one that asks, who sees anything different in you? Essentially, Paul is asking this: what makes you think that you're superior to anybody else? Who do you think you are? Right? That's kind of the idea. He's confronting them for the pride that has erupted in them. I don't know about you, but have you ever been around those people in life that seem to just be climbers? Does that phrase make sense to you? that they look, build a relationship, and then they realize that they can use you to climb over you and get to somebody else. And it's like, yeah, you did all those things, but who do you think you really are? That was what kind of came to me. And those folks tend to elevate themselves, and once they pass by you, they have nothing to do with you. And it's like, I'm not trying to compete with you. Do y'all have those people in your life? And it's just like, just trust the Lord to bring about the good things. It's really frustrating. I see it happen a lot in ministry, to be honest, that people will just climb over one another, trying to grasp at things, trying to gain fame and influence. And it's like, who do you think you are? Why don't you just trust that the Lord would do these things in your life? Folks, I think there's a tendency for all of us, when we get impatient, we want to grab at things that are out in front of us by our own strength instead of waiting on the Lord. So let's look at the second question. He asked this, back again in verse 7. Who do you have, or what do you have, that you did not receive? Excuse me. Let me remind you, everything that we have is a result of what? It's a result of God's goodness, which we could term what? Grace. Folks, if we think that we've done it on our own, we are badly mistaken. We need to remember that all that we have is a result of God's generosity, His goodness, ultimately His grace and His mercy to us. If we think that, hey, that's a result of me pulling myself up by my bootstraps and doing those things, we're setting ourselves up for the failure that what? The Edomites had. That they said, hey, we don't need God, we're going to be able to do all these things, and we get that tone of pride and arrogance, and the Lord will come in and He will humble us. Let's look at the third one. Oh, I want to read this quote. This is too good to skip over. This is from John Calvin. He said, there is no man that has anything of excellency from himself. Therefore, the man that extols himself is a fool and an idiot. I read that and I was like, whoa, that's pretty blunt. But I thought to myself, how many times is my tendency, or people that are around me, the tendency to extol themselves? And truthfully, when that happens, what do we tend to do? We tend to recognize and see through that and kind of go, yeah, I want distance, don't we? Because when those people act that way, I think Calvin's right. We tend to see the foolishness of their behavior. And there's a proverb, and I can't remember where it is right now. I was sharing it with, it may have been my daughter Rebecca this last week. Answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, and you'll be able to correct him. It's like this tricky dichotomy of language there. See, the idea is, if we are dealing with foolish people, if we answer them according to their folly, we're pointing out the folly to them so they can't continue in it. But it also, if we answer a fool according to their folly, we won't be like them. So we separate ourselves from it. Because if we don't do it well, then what happens is we succumb to the foolishness and engage in the behavior. Does that make sense? So we need to be cautious when dealing with fools. So let's look at the third question now. He asked this in verse 7 at the end. If then you received it, okay, it's all by grace. Look, if you received all of this, everything that you have is really by grace, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Here's what he's getting at. If it's a gift, don't boast. You didn't do anything to earn it. And when I think about wisdom, where does wisdom come from? Comes from the Lord. How else do we gain wisdom? There's like practical principles in Scripture, experience, but how else? I'm thinking about this. It's from a multitude of counsel, right? That you just don't go out, oh, I think I've learned this lesson. You weigh it with people. You engage with a multitude of counsel to guard your thoughts and your ideas and your concepts. So most of you guys know I'm pursuing doctoral work right now, trying to, in just finish chapter 3, I hope, and move in towards chapter 4. You know what I have to do every time I finish a chapter? I have to turn it in. Well, first of all, it goes to Gina, my in-house editor, in church house editor. She like rakes my grammar over the coal. And then I take that and I turn it into my first and my second reader. You know what my first and second readers do? They rake it over the coal again. They mark it up. And my second reader is actually Michael McMullen, who's the editor for the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary Journal. So he is like down to the nitty-gritty stuff on the editing stuff, like details in the text and missing periods and commas. And hey, you like last time I turned in chapter 2, he reviewed it. He said, hey, I think you missed the footnote here. And I'm like, oh my goodness, he's like better at this than who's writing it. You know, it's crazy. But why do I do all of that submission to them? Because I'm not a doctor. Because I need their accountability. I need their counsel about the thought. I need to engage with their thinking outside of my own brain and thoughts about the work so that they shape me rightly. And if I were to reject that or argue with them, what would you guys say to me? Matt, quit acting foolish, right? Because you're submitting and surrendering yourself to their guidance. There's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. Can I tell you early on, my first couple of book reviews and stuff, I was arrogant. I was like, how dare they push back on me? Like, thank you for laughing. I actually sat with David Evans, and David was like, Matt, they are right. They're just right. Just listen to them. They're right. I'm like, but they're not right. He's like, they're right. And I was like, I finally like got it in my brain. Just approach this humbly. You're trying to assert yourself, but you can assert yourself with humility. And I've learned that over the course of this because there's wisdom in a multitude of counsel. So I had David share that with me. I had others speaking into me, holding me accountable. And so what I really need to recognize in my life is that these things are really gifts to me. God has given me the gift and the opportunity. God's given me the gift and any ability to pursue this. It is not because I am the sharpest guy in the crayon box. There's no way. I just want to hang in there and acknowledge that God has given me the gift to track with these things and to think a little bit creatively. That's it. Not to operate in pride. So turn over to James chapter 4. As I was thinking about this whole idea of pride, humility, and the need for us to respond in a godly way, I was thinking about how this passage in James 4 is especially relative to this conversation that Paul's having with the church at Corinth. Now, here's what's interesting. What do we know about the church at Corinth and their health? What do we know about them? It's a mess, a royal mess. And Paul's not gotten into the mess totally yet. He's saying, he started talking about it, the mess begins because you're operating in pride, elevating people, elevating one another, and creating chaos in the church. It gets worse as he talks about their purity, the messiness of their stewardship of gifts, the relationships in marriage, and giving away their daughters in marriage. It's just chaos that the church is in. Notice the context here as we read James 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10, begins, what causes what? Quarrels. So here James is dealing with some of the same issues. Quarrels, there's a lack of peace, there's conflict amongst the people. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Do you hear the selfishness? Do you hear the chaos? Do you hear the pride that's behind all this? It's about you and your desires. You're making everything about you and your desires. You're not thinking about anybody else. Let's go on. You adulterous people. Whoa, that's kind of strong language. Why does he say that? Because they've adulterated themselves as God over God himself, saying, my desires, my passions are what are more important than who God is. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Listen to that for just a moment. When we think about how God has redeemed us and called us to be like Christ, and he's implanted the Holy Spirit in us upon salvation to bring transformation, to sanctify us, and then we reject that and we pursue our own worldly desires, how does the Scriptures describe God as being jealous for us because of the sacrifice that he's made, because of the love that he loves us with? And he yearns for us to be right with him. He goes on. Praise God, but he gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says what? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, the whole point is this, that the Lord wants us to serve in a godly way through humility, not out of pride. And if we operate in pride, not dependent upon him, not seeking after his grace and his kindness and his mercy, then what we do is we disrupt his best for us, and chaos ensues. So folks, I'm not saying that this is happening in our church. Don't hear me say that. Though I think this, like if I was to stand on the edge of these steps, it's not hard to step forward and fall into these things, because every one of us is prone just to lean into that, because we have to, what does he say in James? We have to wrestle with ourselves, and we have to resist Satan. It's a both and. It's a both and. We have to deal with our flesh, and we have to resist the enemy who wants to push us into pride. It's because if he does that well, whether we're talking about Paul's approach to the church at Corinth or James to the church there, what ensues? Chaos in the church. Quarreling and fighting. And we cannot allow that. We got to be a church that's recalibrated, that we calibrate ourselves in humility to respond rightly to God's timing, to his authority, so that we are honoring him and honoring one another rightly. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 4 now. So we've read this kind of indictment in verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to read through the rest of this text a little bit quickly, but I want you to notice a couple things. Paul is going to use a tone here that's really sarcastic, and I mean really sarcastic. There's actually 16 places that he draws this kind of sarcastic contrast. And I want to tell you this, like I love sarcasm, but I also hate sarcasm. Are y'all with me in that? Like sarcasm can be fun if you're noodling around with the guys and picking. But what is the problem with sarcasm? It goes too far. And I would say this as well. The root of sarcasm is it always deals with what? A hint of the truth. Does that make sense? There's always some measure of truth in sarcasm that if it goes too far, it can easily wound. I don't know where I got that this was a quote from Abraham Lincoln. I heard it probably when I was 17 or 18. But he said sarcasm is a sign of a weak man. I don't know if that's really him or not. I've looked for it. I can't ever find it. But whoever said it, it wasn't me, but I've quoted it. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Because it takes the weakness and the hint of the truth about someone, and it tries to tear them down while the one who's being sarcastic is brought up. Now, I don't think that Paul's doing it in that way. I think his tone of sarcasm is one that he's using it to point out their foolishness. This is where I think that idea of answering a fool according to his folly. He's using it in such a way that he goes, there's the hint of the truth, there's the hint of the truth, there's the hint of the truth. And he's going to do it in such a way that when he finishes his section on sarcasm, he's actually going to shift his tone really quickly to one of fatherly counsel and advice. So let's read through the text and you'll hear this, okay? Verse 8, already you have all you want. So the sarcasm is like, boom, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And what? That you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endured. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I'm not going to break all those things down, but you hear how Paul is just like, y'all think you're all this. And we truly struggle, but you just don't get it, that all of these things that you have been blessed with are really the gift of God's grace in your life, and you need to trust that. Quit trying to think that you're better than anybody else, that you have more wisdom and all of these things. And then in verse 14, listen to the tone. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Folks, Paul is operating here with some fatherly perspective and counsel. And he wants them to hear his heart, and he wants them to radically shape their perspective about pride and ministry. So let's keep reading. We're going to read through 21 here, 15 through 21. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. You hear the tone of that? He's like, I have come to Corinth. I've planted this church. I've invested in you. It's not like I'm a guide in Christ. I'm your father. I have skin in the game, so to speak. There is such an investment that I feel responsible for everything you do. Oh, man. Do y'all ever have stuff pop into your brain at weird times? So do y'all ever remember a moment, like if you had good parents, maybe not even godly parents, but you had good parents, where you did something really stupid and your parents had to bail you out? Y'all remember that moment? JJ, it was just yesterday, right? I'm kidding, man. It was Daniel just yesterday. Yeah, JJ's like, yeah, it was him. Man, I remember being, I think, 15, and I was put over at this warehouse. I was working at my dad's office, and they had, like, two warehouses. And this kid came riding by on a bike and mocking me and doing this stuff as I'm out. I got a broomstick and, like, tried to shove it through a spoke. What was I thinking? Just an idiot, okay? Y'all realize I was really dumb, okay? Y'all know there's lots of dumb stories. Y'all know I've been arrested for trespassing. That's another story for another day. Yeah, see, Rain? Yeah, I was 16, yeah. So then a story for another day. So when that whole thing went down with the kid in the bike, I thought, okay, it's done because he went off and left me alone finally. Well, little did I know that he went back and called the boss, the owner of the building, and who reports to my dad, and then my dad's having to pick up all these pieces about me being a stupid kid trying to, like, handle bullying and all this stuff in the wrong way. Like, everything about it was just dumb. And I look back on those moments, and I think, why did my dad care enough to like, step in those moments? Because he loved me. Because he saw that I was stupid, that I responded like a fool in that moment, youthful fool, and he knew that there were better things down the line for me. And so he would correct me, and he'd step in and help me and help guide me, but not just as a coach. Who's the one who has to pay for the bent fenders and cars when I couldn't afford it, when I had accidents? It was my dad. Why? Because there was a fatherly love and investment on his part. How much more God? How much more God, through Christ, has he loved us? And see, I think we take that for granted oftentimes. And we don't need to. And I think that's what the one of the struggles the church was dealing with. They just thought, hey, we're good people. We can climb the rungs and be prideful, and we can lay aside the fatherly love. And we can just argue about these things because we're wise. And Paul's saying, no, 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 no. As a father, there's something far better for you, and I want to come in and I want to shape this with you in a way that helps you get over the pride, operate in humility, so that you walk in godliness. So let's keep reading now. Why that flashed in my brain and I had to share. So I became a father to in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Verse 18, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, which is what? Little. He's saying their arrogance and their power is nothing, because it's going to be laid out by God. How God deals with pride, he humbles the proudful. He brings them down, Obadiah, the Edomites. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Whew. See, Paul saying, I'm coming in gentleness, but there's also a rod as well. That rod's the sarcasm, but let me show you that so you understand the gentleness. Because I can show you the rod. I can bring the discipline, but I want to come with gentleness so that you respond in a manner that humble manner of humility that brings about a response that operates in godliness. Does that make sense? Now let me share this piece with you. I want to bring this into a really practical place. Has anybody seen this book, Authority, by Jonathan Lehman? Nobody. Okay. Everybody ought to go get this. And I don't say that very often. This book, several pastors have mentioned this to me. Just so you'll know, Tuesday mornings, typically I'm meeting with about 4 or 5 pastors. We're reading through different books and spending some time shaping dialogue, conversation, shaping hearts and minds about these kind of works. This is our next read, is Authority by Jonathan Lehman. I started reading this, and I was blown away. I had him for my ecclesiology seminar, so I've met him, spent some time with him. It was unfortunately over Zoom, but really grew to respect his ministry and his wisdom. Very gracious man. He's the editor for 9 Marks website. So if you know anything about Mark Dever, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Lehman is the editor for him. And this book is incredible. So let me read the subtitle. How Godly Rule Protects the Vulnerable, Strengthens Communities, and Promotes Human Flourishing. Why do I go there? Because this is where I think the problem is with the church at Corinth. And I think what we need to glean from this is when we get into prideful situations or perspectives, what do? With authority? We reject it. It's out the window because we think we don't need the authority in our lives. Does that make sense? And let me be very, very blunt for just a moment. God has biblically established authority in every area of our lives. And it's not easy to handle. Who loves authority? Oh, come on, y'all. Yes and no. We like it when we have it. We don't like it when it's coming after us. I do not like blue lights in my rearview mirror. Just being honest. Does anybody else? Okay. But what do you say when those blue lights come up and you knew you were doing the wrong speed limit or something wrong? Thank you for stopping me, officer. I needed the reminder today because I was operating outside of the right bounds of the authority of the signs on the side of the highway. Teens, y'all don't like any authority. I mean, the truth is you need it. And adults, we need it as well. So let me give you a couple things that I think are very good pieces of wisdom from Lehman. The first is this. There is a distinction between power and authority. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute, and I'll try to help illustrate from what he does. Power, like you think about a student in a high school, that the teacher might say, well, they're a natural born leader. Everybody's going to go, that's great. But do they have the authority and the wisdom to lead in the right way? Not necessarily. When that student who has that kind of power is then presented with the authority, those things are married rightly. How many of us think that we have the power because we've gained skills or we have tool sets in our belts, and we try to operate without authority being given to us? That means what? We're operating in pride, and we're not operating well in humility, waiting on the authority to be given to us. Here's what he says. Power is ability. Authority is the bestowed moral right, the license or jurisdiction. That was like, man, mirror to me. Because as a pastor, there's certain authority and license and moral responsibility that I've been given by this body to operate in and with. But how much and how often do I want to operate in power and not operate according to the authority, but grab, like take hold of the power and do things wrongly? It's an ongoing issue. How many of y'all have heard the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill podcast? Mark Driscoll? Does anybody know what's going on with that? Abuse of authority. C.J. Mahaney is another one who potentially abused authority. It's been an ongoing thing in pastoral ministry literally for decades now. It's scary to me. It's a place that I want to go, how do I rightly handle this? The truth is, too, though, I think where we are in a church life, if we're not careful to calibrate rightly how we as a church want to, and members in the body, have power, but how we also move rightly into the authority. See that's a strange place for us as adults to be, because we want to move forward in things, but there's times that requires operating with the multitude of counsel so that we know that, hey, you've got all the necessary skills, all the necessary tools. So I was thinking about this. Did you notice what Paul did with the church in Corinth? When he says, I love you as a father, I'm going to come back to you, he doesn't just spin them into motion and say, hey, because of that, you've got the authority to do this well. What's he actually say to them? I'm sending you Timothy because you still need somebody to help model this as you're learning how to imitate me. Timothy's going to build that bridge. You see where I'm getting? So though the church was struggling to get these things right, Paul was saying, hey, trust the process. Trust that you will get there with these things. And what ultimately happens, we know this because we can read ahead in 2 Corinthians. They respond rightly to the leadership. They repented. The guy who's in sin, sleeping with his stepmother, he's repentant. Then they get to restore him into fellowship. Good things happen because they operated well under Paul's teaching. And they learned how to imitate him well. Let me leave you with this thought, and I want to ask for kind of response. So what we see Paul doing here is operating right with his authority. He's not embraced a power that is ungodly. Who's been doing that? The other leaders in the church. He's bringing about a fatherly correction to help them understand the right route to authority in God's economy in the church. And he's calling them to hope. He's calling them to hope in that authority, not to operate in pride, but to operate in humility, so that the church ends the quarreling, ends the fighting, and moves in a healthy way. So I want to ask you this. Where are you in relation to these truths? Don't think that that's a light, easy question either. How are you doing in your walk with the Lord in humility? How is your tone? Do you have an attitude of gratitude for the grace that God has given to you in your life, recognizing that it's not you pulling yourself up by the bootstraps, but there's a tone about your life that reflects humility and thankfulness for all that God has done? Are you maybe on the other side trying to grab at things and gain power so that you can influence instead of waiting for God to rightly bring you to the point in submission to Him, submission to authority? Because remember, what are the principles that we talk about in leadership? Faithful, available, teachable, thankful, enthusiastic, responsive to authority. See, that's a key for people to be given more responsibility in ministry, because if you're not responsive to authority, you can't be trusted, because it's going to create chaos. The attitude of thankfulness, that's gratitude for the grace that you've received, that all things are work of God in your life. But the truth is, folks, and I don't want to keep preaching, but this is about the response. Are you trying to step past that? Like overstep God's plans and cling to your own powerful pursuits? If that's the case, stop, repent, operate in humility. I want to encourage you that what we're seeking to do in our church is to build up as healthy as a ministry as possible. And it begins with us operating in humility together. And that's a huge piece. And I think we're getting it right. Don't hear me saying we're missing it. I think we're doing it well. But I also know this. The tendency is to pull the wrong direction. And we've got to be careful to anchor ourselves in humility. So let's pray together. And then Mason's going to come and lead us in a reprise. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, through the power of your Spirit, the truth of your word, that you would shape each of us. Lord, I know that this week, for me personally, there's been a lot of mirrors held up to me. There's been a lot of self-reflection. And Lord, there's been also moments of repentance in that. Because Lord, I see where my tendency can be to think that I have the wisdom, to think that I have the answers. But Lord, the truth is, I need godly counsel, I need to be held accountable, and I need to walk rightly in thankfulness with you. And so, Lord, I'm sure that amongst us, there's people here who are in tension or maybe wrestling in some of these same areas. Lord, I thank you. And I've shared this recently, and it comes out in this text, even though I didn't highlight it much today, but it's that Romans 2:4, it's your kindness that leads to repentance. Certainly you are a just God, but Lord, that justice really helps us see how great your mercy and kindness truly is. And so Lord, in this, I pray that we would hear Paul's tone, hear how the Holy Spirit has inspired him to reach out to this church that's in chaos, and to draw them through fatherly love back to repentance, to godliness, to be imitators of Christ. So Lord, may we do that well as your people. And where we have sinned, Lord, call us to account, to repent. Where are we getting it right? Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused in the right way on the gifts of grace and the goodness of God in all things. So Father, I thank you for these folks that have been under the sound of my voice this morning, but more importantly, under the sound teaching of your Spirit and the Word. As we go from this place, Lord, may we be a blessing to those around us, because Lord, we want people to be connected in community with Christ, to know his love. So that requires us sharing that love and the good news of Christ with others. So we want to do that well this week. Now, Father, as we stand together and sing this doxology, may you be glorified in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.